make a very brief sketch of my Christian journey. Like I think many of you in the audience, I was fortunate enough to grow up in a Grace church. My parents were Grace believers, and we started going to a Grace church probably when I was 8 or 9 years old. And it was a very large Grace church, and there were always a lot of activities there, and it's not an overstatement to say that my whole life revolved around that church. I was doubly fortunate in not only having a Grace church to go to, but unlike a lot of us today, to get to a Grace church can sometimes take over an hour. The Grace church I went to as a child was 2 blocks from my house. So back in the days when kids were allowed to walk around, I would go and I'd spend all day at that church. And there were always activities. It's a very large church. And, you know, Sunday school in the morning, Sunday worship service, youth group Sunday night Bible study, Wednesday night Bible study, Tuesday, Thursday, WANA, you know, and then Friday and Saturday be youth group. So I did a lot with that church, and it was really very good, and I wish everyone could have that kind of experience. But then there was a problem, not with the church, but with me, because I eventually grew up, and I turned 18, and people expected me to actually figure out what I was doing the rest of my life. And I decided, well, maybe I'll put it off and just go to college. So I went to U of I, Champaign-Urbana. When I went there, one of the first things I did was try to find a church, because I was going to spend the next 4 years there. I might as well have a church to go to. So I looked up, you know, local Bible churches, because that's what my Grace church was called, Des Plaines Bible Church. So I'm like, all Bible churches teach the same thing, right? They have a certification program from someplace, and they all teach the same thing. So I found the local Urbana Bible Church, and the first Sunday there I went in, and they were doing a water baptism service. And I kind of scratched my head and said, I don't know, my pastor never did that. And then a couple weeks later, I saw in the bulletin that the Wednesday night Bible study was canceled because they're having a special service for those who wanted to worship God by speaking in tongues. And I scratched my head again, and I said, I definitely know that my old pastor and church didn't do that. And just listening to the message, a lot, they've made a big deal out of tithing, a lot of legalism. And I got very confused, to be quite truthful. It was very confusing because what I found out was that while I knew what was right, I could tell right from wrong, I knew these things weren't right. What I didn't know, really, is why these things were right or wrong. And so that's really, you know, what my ministry now is. It's not so much helping people find out what's right. That's good. Nothing wrong with that, but why it's right. My quest to find that answer at college, I decided next time I'm home, I'm going to go talk to my old pastor. And maybe he can give me some literature, some guidance, some information that I can help me straighten this out, this confusion out. So it was, had been a while. And then when I finally got back home, was going to make an appointment. And guess what? That pastor was gone. And not only was that pastor gone, that church was gone. The building was still there, but there had been some kind of split, and all the people who embraced Grace had gone to another church. And there I was, going back to college the next day, and it was a very, very trying time. It was very confusing. It was like I was in crisis mode, because everything I believed and knew, I realized I couldn't really explain to other people why they were right. And so at that time, I really decided to, A, figure out for myself not just what's right, but why it's right. And then to be able to verbalize that in a way that can maybe help other people who are in the same predicament. Because the other thing I found out when I went back to college is a lot of my friends from that old Grace church were having the same problem I was having. And so I have a ministry that I really stress getting people in to the Word, and really stress the whole concept of rightly dividing and putting that in perspective with the idea not just to know what's right or wrong, because if you know just what's right or wrong, then you're really hitched to a person, because you're assuming whoever's teaching you knows why it's right or wrong. And as I saw, that person can go, that ministry can go, churches come and go, but when you know why from God's Word, then you're really hitching your horse, I guess, to God's Word, and a solid anchor that forms, and God's Word's never going to change, and God never changes. And so that's what I'm going to try and at least through my weak attempt here today, is to bring out a tool, and there's many tools, that kind of help us understand Paul and his distinct ministry. Paul wrote his letters, but you know, it wasn't really Paul. It was the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to write these letters. So the Holy Spirit chose to use human language with all its conventions, with its parts of speech, with using figures of speech, and he uses them to great effect so that we can understand, so that we can be engaged in what's going on. So use metaphors so that we can begin to at least start to understand infinite truths in finite terms. Because we're just finite people, and how can God translate that into human language? And one of the figures of speech I wanted to just talk about today and then show you a couple examples from Paul's epistles on how powerful it is the technique of the plot twist. Now, you all know what the plot twist, a plot twist is, right? You're following along a story. You think you kind of know what's going on. It's either very familiar or you've heard it before. And you're following it along, and you probably even think you know the ending. Maybe you've even yawned a couple times because you think you know what's going to happen. And then right when you think you've really got it figured out, what happens? The author pushes in some kind of change. He just turns everything upside down. He makes you realize that all of a sudden everything you thought was going on before isn't what was really going on, and something new is going on. And I actually looked up a definition from Wikipedia. You know, who goes to a dictionary anymore? I looked up on Wikipedia the definition of a plot twist. And I thought it was so relevant to teaching Paul's message that I decided I'd just read it. It's very short. Plot twist is a common practice in narration used to keep the interest of the audience, usually surprising them with a new revelation. I mean, can you think of anything that fits better Paul's teaching than a new revelation? So I think the plot twist fits, and I thought we'd just look at a couple examples of that and see how revolutionary it can be to your understanding, not so much the individual things Paul's saying as much as understanding the whole program God is ushering in through the Apostle Paul. So let's look at one example that is so easy, everyone will see it immediately. It's really short. Look at Luke 1:70. I'll just quickly say the background, because this isn't really the verses I'm really interested in us seeing today. But this is just more for a quick example to see what I'm talking about with a plot twist. Zacharias is the father of John the Baptist. It says, let's look at verse 67. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Christ is ready to show up on the scene here. He's ready to start his earthly ministry of redeeming Israel and establishing the nation of Israel to rule over the world. Verse 70, "As he spoke by the mouth of all his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." Okay, so what's that say? That says that contrary to a lot of Christian teachers, what was happening, what was starting in the Gospels was not something new. It was something in accord with what the prophets had spoken about since the world began. Okay, so nothing new starting there. You know, right now, right from that step, you've gone away from 50% of professing Christianity because they say something new the church or something else started in the Gospels. Flip over now to Acts 3, and let's find Peter now. Certainly, something new started with Peter. Even dispensational groups, they're called Acts 2 dispensationalists, will say that something happened at Pentecost. The church began at Pentecost. Something, God began his program with the church of Pentecost, the church of the body of Christ. But look what Peter says, and really not Peter. It's God, the Holy Spirit, saying. And let's just start at verse 19. Christ has died. He's rose from the dead. He's ascended. He's been teaching the 12 all this time. Israel's program's ready to be fulfilled. Peter is now pleading with the leaders, the men of Israel, and especially the leaders of Jerusalem, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was preached unto you before, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So here we have the Gospels. We're told right at the very beginning that nothing new is happening. Something is continuing that's in accord with what had been spoken by the prophets since the world began. Then we get to Peter and the 12, and we're told the same thing. Peter's telling these people nothing new is happening here. We're advancing in the program that had been spoken about since the world began. Okay, so now if anyone familiar with their Bible, anyone familiar with what was going on in the first century, anyone today who's read their Bible, this should be very familiar. And so when we get to Paul, and look at what he says, we think we know what he's going to say. This is what the gospel said. This is what Acts said. Paul's probably going to say the same thing. This is where the plot twist comes in. Most of Christianity says Paul is continuing the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels or Peter and the 12 in Acts. But now, probably a verse we don't even have to turn to. Go to Romans 16:25. Romans 16:25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, here's the plot twist, which had been kept secret since the world began. Kept secret since the world began. Do you see why I call it a plot twist? Everyone else, and most Christians today, are still confused about this. Everyone's expecting Paul to say something. Really, not Paul. I'm going to say it's the Holy Spirit to say something. God to say something about what he's doing in the world. And what he does, he comes along and takes phraseology similar to what the Holy Spirit used in the Gospels and Acts, and then changes the ending. He's gone from since what the prophet said since the world began to what no one had said before because it had been kept secret since the world began. And there's a world of difference between a program that had been spoken about by the prophet since the beginning of the world and a program that had been kept secret since the world began. They can't be the same. They can't be the same thing. Paul is now coming on the scene and the Holy Spirit is announcing to the world that he is beginning something different. And he does this with the plot twist concept. He takes phraseology, it's the same phrase, since the world began, that kind of phrase at the end there, but then inserts a surprise ending that people don't expect. And why do you use plot twists? It's to engage the audience, to interest the audience, to surprise, to wake them up, to kind of get them involved in something new that's going on. When you watch a movie and there's this plot twist, all of a sudden, if you were starting to doze off, all of a sudden you're paying attention. And I think that's what the Holy Spirit is hoping, well, the readers will do when he does this kind of plot twist and changes what they expected Paul to say. That's just the example. Now let's go to Romans 1. And then we're going to look at a different passage that's a little bit longer. We're only going to be in two passages today, Romans 1 and Acts 2 and 3. Romans 1, I had an interesting comment on this once when a coworker wanted to do a Bible study. And I said, sure, let's do a Bible. This was a few years ago. And I said, what book of the Bible do you want to study? I had all my fingers and toes crossed he wasn't going to say Genesis or Matthew. Because, you know, you start at the beginning, right? So he kind of waffled, and I didn't give him a chance to unwaffle. And I said, well, how about Romans? And he said, okay, let's do Romans. So I said, why don't we read the first chapter tonight, and we'll come in early tomorrow morning and talk about it. And next morning, he was there, Bible open at the corner table in the cafeteria. And I said, let's go ahead and start reading. And guess where he started reading? He started reading at verse 16. And he said, well, my study Bible says, you know, the meat of the book, the theme of the book, starts in verse 16. And his study Bible called the first 15 verses an introduction or a preface. And then in the outline notes, it said, I think they called it a salutation or greeting, Paul's fulfilling the writing conventions of his day. And I'm like, that does sound boring, right? Who wants to read that? So I said, well, we can call it an introduction, but since God wrote it, it's the most important introduction in the world. So let's go back and start at verse 1. So in case any of you were worried, verses 1 to 15, and I'm actually only working with 1 to 7 today, is a boring introduction. Hopefully, by the end, I'll show you otherwise. Now let me just read through it real quickly, just so we have it in our heads. Paul, a servant of Christ, of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name's sake, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Can anyone guess how long that took me to read? You don't have to guess, because I timed it at home. And it took me 45 seconds. I was trying to read slower here, but I don't know. So let's call it a minute. But you know, I'll bet it wouldn't have been read that quickly in the first century, because I'll bet that in the first century hearers, that reader probably would have been stopped after the first word, especially if there were some Jews in the audience, which there most certainly was. You know, the audience for Romans, we know that from Romans 16, that while Paul had never been there, he did know a lot of people and a lot of his co-workers had been there. Phoebe is carrying the notes. She goes back and forth from Rome on business. Aquila and Priscilla, who were Jews from Rome and then left because of the persecution there, came under Paul's ministry. Remember, they worked with him in the tent-making industry and came under his ministry. And now they were back in Rome. And there's several other people. There is Rufus, who people think might have been the son of the man who carried Christ's cross. And so he would have been another Jew who came under Paul's teaching and then went to Rome. So he's got all these people gathered together in Rome. Oh, another group that might be there is, we're told in Acts 2, a group of Jews from Rome who were at Pentecost and might have heard Peter's message at that time. And, you know, this is 20 years later, so maybe there's people there who heard, you know, someone tell the story indirectly. And so you got all these kind of semi-correct things and kind of a mishmash of things kind of floating around in Rome. And the reason for Romans is that Paul now is going to try and bring all that mishmash of partial information and bring it together into one unified body. And by the end of this book, he'll do that. So those are the kind of people you have in the audience. And some of those are going to raise their hand and have a question about Paul. Why Paul? Where did Paul come from? Last time I heard about Paul, he was Saul, and he was persecuting the church, the believers, the followers of Christ at the time of Pentecost and even after that. So there would be a lot of questions. And can't you just see the reader going, calm down. Then Paul now is, what does he say? The servant of Jesus Christ. He's not doing something on his own will. This isn't something Paul came up with. This is something that Christ came up with. He's following the instructions of Christ. And he didn't decide to make himself an apostle. God designated him, appointed him to this apostleship, and separated him unto the gospel of God. And so maybe now the audience has settled back down and can listen to the rest of it. And now this is where the plot twist comes in. So let's just read down, starting at verse 2. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to jot down, because I don't want to spend all day writing. Hopefully you'll understand the shorthand. But the reason I'm going to write it down is because when we get all done and summarize, it's really helpful to see both things on each side. So I'm just going to write as fast as I can and summarize. I'm just going to write them as they come here, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So let's title over here, Paul. And one of the first things we learn, remember Romans, to me, this sentence, actually the first seven verses are one long sentence in the Greek. This is the doorway to Romans. This has been placed in our Bible for instruction purposes as the entry point to understanding Paul's teachings and what God's doing today. For of all the things the Holy Spirit could have said when you enter into God's new program through Paul, this is what he said needed to be said. So to me, that makes it pretty important too. So first of all, God promised about Christ to the prophets. Okay. And these are all super easy. You could get a third grader to come and pick these out. So I'm trying to, this is going to be so commonsensical. Then the prophets spoke concerning Christ. Okay, let's go to the next one. Which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning Christ. Concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Christ was resurrected from the dead. The other thing I'll just throw in here from verse 2, he's called the Son. So Christ is God the Son. Okay, those are the things listed here. Those are some catchphrases, especially pay attention to God promised something, the prophet spoke concerning Christ, and David's line, according to the flesh, and the Spirit of holiness, and the resurrection, and God the Son. Now let's flip over to Acts 2. And if this seems a little slow at this point, it should. Because this is stuff that should be so obvious. This is the point you're supposed to be saying, yes, I've heard this all before. I know about the resurrection and the incarnation of Christ. Because look what Peter says now. Let's for a little background, Peter here is talking to the ye men of Israel, the leaders of Israel, and he is now explaining what's going on. And let's look how he explains it. He's anticipating the last days. He says this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Let's look up at verse 14, just to get the context, and this will help us a little later. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is the third hour, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He's talking about here, you know, we read these verses and we don't respond. But could you, this is a few weeks after the resurrection, imagine what state this city's in. Someone's claimed to have been resurrected as proof of it. He's taught this 12, he's just ascended up into the heavens. Now that God has avalanching, overflowing his spirit on the remnant, bleeding remnant of Israel, they're speaking in tongues, there's miraculous signs, there's all this stuff going on. And Peter is saying, let's read in verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Peter says the last days are at hand. The next thing that's going to happen is God's going to fulfill the complete prophecies that were spoken of by Joel. And the first part of that prophecy is that the God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out of those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. That's what was happening now, Peter said. But listen to what's coming next. Verse 19. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. So you see what Peter's doing here. You have all this going on in Jerusalem, the resurrection, first time that's ever happened. And he's telling them that you're in Israel's long prophesied last days. It's Joel's prophecy has begun to be fulfilled. The next thing in Joel's prophecy now was for Christ to return and there'd be judgment and wrath brought on his enemies, especially the Gentiles. And he describes it as blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. And so Peter is pleading with the men of Israel, please rethink, repent what you think about Christ and what you've done to him. And all who believe, verse 21, and it shall come to pass that all who shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that's the background for Peter. So that's what's happening at Peter's time. Now look at verse 25, and let's start putting another column here called Peter. We'll skip a couple verses here, but let's just look at 25 so that I can show the tie-in with what Peter's saying and see how it sounds pretty familiar to what Paul's saying. For David, speaking concerning him. Now, do you remember what David's called? And he's actually, look down at verse 30. He's actually going to be called a prophet. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet. He's talking about David here. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him. So what two things there do we have? We have God, promise about Christ to David. And David spoke concerning Christ. And it's not just David, it's David the prophet. Let's read a little more in verse 30. That God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He entered David's line according to the flesh. Let's pick out one or two more things here. And verse 31, he's seen this before that he spoke of the resurrection. Christ, according to Peter, Christ was resurrected. 32, this Jesus hath God raised unto, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, by the right hand of the Father exalted, and having received of the Father, Christ is God's Son. And we'll stop there, but the list could go on. And what I'm trying to point out here is, don't these messages look pretty similar at this point? Couldn't you see some Jews sitting in the first century audience? They were a little bit worried about when he said the word Paul. But maybe Paul isn't so different after all. Because I remember Peter, he spoke about the promises made to David. And he spoke about the resurrection of Christ. He spoke about Christ entering into the line of David according to the flesh. It's almost as though when Paul comes along, the Holy Spirit takes the same phraseology and he puts it together and has a message from Paul now. So just as Paul, some of the things Paul talked about will sound very similar at this point to some of the things Peter talked about. And this is the part where the hearer thinks they know the story. This is the part where you're thinking like, okay, I'm kind of following this, and this is the point where the Holy Spirit puts in the plot twist. Let me just read a few more things, Acts 2, verse 30. I'm just going to jot down a couple other things, and then we're going to go back to Paul and wrap it all up. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, we read some of this earlier, but I wanted to bring out one thing we didn't note before. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ. That's what basically Paul said. But now Peter says something else. To sit on his throne. Okay, let's pick out a couple other things Peter says here. Look at verse 34. For David is not ascended into heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Peter says Christ is going to return to judge in judgment and wrath on his enemies, on his foes. And in other places, let me just add the other phrase, especially the Gentiles. Yes, the house of Israel was going to unbelieving Israel receive it, but numerically it was the Gentiles would be the recipient of this wrath. Let's look at one more. Flip over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 23. We see kind of the same thing again. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. According to Peter, Christ was raised and was going to return to bring in the next thing in, that was supposed to happen. He was supposed to return to bring in judgment and wrath on his enemies, especially the Gentiles. One more we'll put down here. And I've got a whole pages of them. So this is, I'm just kind of cherry picking here. Verse 25, look at verse 25 of chapter 3. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. So Peter is saying, Christ was raised and ready to return to bring judgment and wrath on his enemies, especially the Gentiles, at which time he'd set up his throne, sit upon his throne, rule the world, and then Gentiles, all the families of the earth, Gentiles would be blessed through Israel. That's what Peter was talking about. He was expecting Christ to return, come in judgment and wrath, remove all his enemies, set up his throne in Israel and Jerusalem, and then extend Israel's kingdom over the whole earth, and then Gentiles, friendly Gentiles at this point, would come to God through Israel, would come and worship him in Jerusalem. And that's what Peter saw. Now flip back to Romans 1. Romans 1. And now as you go through this, as he's reading through these verses, see the first four verses there, we're supposed to be nodding, yeah, this sounds a lot like what I've heard before. This is what the audience would be doing. Yes, I've heard it before. For 20 years now, I've heard about the promise of the Spirit and Christ coming, entering into the line of David according to the flesh and the resurrection of Christ and that God is Christ is God's Son. I've heard all that. There's no issues really here. I got it. And just when he's thinking that Paul is going to go on now, he's expecting Paul to go on and say this. Someone who wasn't aware of what God was doing and only knew about the Bible up to Paul, they would be expecting him to come and do what Peter said. But here's where the plot twist comes in. And let's read verse 4 again so we kind of get hit with it. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. And it's at that point, I think, a lot of people in the audience would have jumped up again. Because all of a sudden, Paul isn't saying. Really, the Holy Spirit is having Paul say something where he's kind of set the hook, but then he changes the ending. Paul comes along and says, Christ had returned, but instead of returning to sit on a throne, he returned to, let's put create, because it was a creation, a new apostleship of grace. Let's keep reading. And by whom we have received a grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, where Peter said he was going to return in wrath and judgment, Paul's going to say, no, Christ has returned to Paul, but now he's bringing grace and peace to his enemies, especially the Gentiles. Do you see the plot, how striking this would have been to the first hearers who weren't familiar with Paul? And that's what we have in Rome. We have people who were either had a little familiarity with Paul, or they had a little familiarity with Paul, or people maybe didn't have any. And he comes along, and he starts out the same way, and then changes the ending. And that's supposed to be startling. That's supposed to wake them up. Paul is doing something different. Now God isn't coming in wrath and judgment against his enemies as the prophet spoke about since the world began. He's returned to usher in grace and peace to his enemies. Christ returned blessings to Gentiles apart from Israel. Whereas Peter spoke about blessings going to the Gentiles through Israel, Paul, and ultimately the Holy Spirit, is saying God is now bringing in blessings to the Gentiles apart from Israel. And see, this is the good news. Because if Israel was set aside here, and God did not bring in Paul, there was never in the revelation of God ever any discussion of any hope of Gentile blessings, because once Israel was out of it, was not in the scene, there was never any discussion of Gentile blessings alone until Paul came on the scene. And talk about being hopeless, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we were without hope, and we were doubly hopeless at the point God set aside the nation of Israel. If he didn't usher in this new apostle that offered grace and peace apart from Israel, we would be doubly hopeless. It would be utterly hopeless because God had never revealed in his word before any means for Gentiles to be saved apart from Israel until Paul. And so I think if we realize the effect this would have had on the first century hearers, because where the contrast here between the two programs, and it's driven home, it's like the Spirit just wants to really hit us in the head with it by changing the ending. If verses 1 to 7 ended here at verse 4, you might be excused from thinking that Paul was just continuing Peter and the 12's ministry. We're so insulated here, we come here and hear sound doctrine, but you know, except for here and a few other grace churches, everybody else teaches that. Everybody else hasn't moved on to verse 5 to 7. Because there's a twist in there. He's not doing what he was doing with Peter and the 12 or with the Gospels or the Old Testament. Now he's raised up a new apostleship and put the new apostle Paul in place. And he's ushering in grace and peace instead of wrath and judgment. And he's bringing Gentile blessings through directly through Christ apart from Israel. And I don't know about you, but that is such a liberating thing for me, because if I had known this back in my college days, I would have known why that church was confused and teaching tithing. But I wouldn't have been confused, because I know tithing belongs to Israel and her law. It belongs to that program. And when they were talking about speaking in tongues, and I was so confused, you know, no one packages their theology to sound ridiculous. They all have their proof texts, and if you don't know why, you can still know it's wrong, but you don't know why. And when it came to speaking in tongues or tithing, those things, they're confusing these two programs. Those belong here. And eternal security. I went to the Sunday school at that church I tried, and because they were teaching Romans, and he got up there and he said, you know, I've always been taught eternal security. But he said, I spent all day Saturday, and I went through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he wrote down on one side of the page all the passages that sound like you could lose your salvation, and then he wrote down on the right side of the page all those passages that sound like you couldn't lose your salvation. And guess which column in his calculation was a lot longer? The left side. Because you don't go to Gospels for eternal security, you go to Paul to learn about eternal security. And all these things would just fall in place. If I had just had this clearly stated, you know, that's been a long time now, 40 years ago, but I would have saved myself a lot of problems. And that Sunday school teacher, I could tell, was in the same crisis mode I was, because he couldn't explain why eternal security. He knew it was right, but he didn't know why. And he didn't know. And then he didn't really know. So that's where I wanted to leave it today. Hopefully that's helpful. When I started my ministry, I said if I can just help one person in one small way, either not have to go through the confusion I had, or to be able to escape the confusion, than 40 years of doing this would be worth even just that one person. And that's what my ministry it really strives for. So hopefully at least one person in one small way found this helpful. Next week, we're going to kind of change gears and get into more the practical thing and show we're going to be given from Paul, and I'm not going to give away the passage. We're going to be given by Paul a passage of Scripture that gives an idyllic, let's call it, presentation of the Christian life. And that's what we're going to look at next week.